And greetings, friends around the world. This is Roderick C. Meredith speaking for the Living Church of God. We're continuing this series we've started in the book of Matthew and opening our mind to understanding of this powerful book, this book that opens up much of the truth of Christianity, perhaps as much as any other book in the New Testament. In fact, of course, it's been called a miniature Bible in some centers, and certainly it is. And when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it reveals the basis of Christianity, perhaps as much as any other one single book. We've come through this book of Matthew in this series now to chapter 10. So if you're following me in your Bible, and I hope you will, check up on me. I challenge you to, I want you to, prove these things to yourself by following carefully in your Bible, and this will mean a lot more to you. And you can see it there and know that I've said exactly what the Bible says. Remember where it's found in your Bible and learn to, you know, put it into action a lot better. Matthew 11 now, we're beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So here is the John the Baptist, hearing about Jesus Christ, and he sends a couple of his disciples to check up on him. And he said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, many scholars have not been sure, of course, what is the meaning of this. Was John unsure, cut off in prison, or was he, in fact, doing this primarily for the good of his disciples? I think it's probably the latter, might have been part of both, but the disciples may not have known as much as they should have, and so John wanted them to go and see what Jesus was doing. Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. Christ was performing miracles, and God the Father performing miracles of healing and deliverance through Jesus Christ. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's interesting. In the world today, you'll often find very successful middle class, upper middle class, and wealthy people in some of these churches, and they're very proud of themselves. But basically, the true Christians have mostly been poor people. And if there's a person of great success, God often has to knock that person down and humble that individual to help him to be willing to understand how much he needs God, or he will not really repent. And that's something we need to grasp. Anyway, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, Jesus said. As they departed, Jesus began to tell the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken to the wind? Someone who's very unstable? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Some soft fellow living in king's houses or something? But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus asked. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger. And actually, Christ was quoting from a statement he himself made, because Christ was the God of the Old Testament. And speaking in the first person, he said back in the book of Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and it's worded there, before my face, who will prepare your way before you. So Christ was going to send John the Baptist before his own face. You see, John's ministry began before Christ. 6 months, and John was born about 6 months before Christ, and Christ, working with God the Father, orchestrated that. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, some people get this mixed up, and they think John the Baptist was greater than Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, and Isaac and Israel and Moses and David, who was a man after God's own heart, and all the other prophets. Jesus did not say that. He did not say that. He said there's not arisen one greater, you see, than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, in other words, was just as great, and they were not trying to put an exact comparison on them, but they were all great. And certainly John the Baptist was not necessarily greater than Abraham. I doubt if he was, but there's not arisen a greater. So Abraham was not greater. John the Baptist did, within the time constraints he had, and the attitude he had, he did as best he could with what he had to do with. And he was reckoned as great as any prophet. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that's amazing, and when you understand it, or when you don't understand it, I should say, but when you do understand it, you can realize that when you are born again in the resurrection from the dead, truly born of God, any Christian will be greater than John the Baptist, because he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, made a spirit being in the very family, the kingdom of God, which most people don't understand. He goes on, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, the kingdom was represented there and had been represented in the person of John the Baptist and Christ. And they took John the Baptist by force and killed him. And before too long, they were going to take Christ by force and crucify him. Yes, they were crucifying the representatives of the coming kingdom of God. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He didn't mean they're done away, but that's all they had until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah who was prophesied to come at that time. He who has an ear, let him hear. So we're to listen to what God says. And we're to realize that Elijah, of course, was pictured by John the Baptist in that sense at that time. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we have played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We have mourned for you, but you did not lament. For John came neither eating or drinking. You see, he was real strict, and they said he has a demon. So they used that on him because he was so strict and austere and just straightforward in his life. The Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking. Jesus would go in and eat big meals with the Pharisees. He drank wine with them. His first miracle, frankly, was turning over 100 gallons of water into wine. And I know the WCTUers and some of the old Christian Temperance Union people and that type of individual don't understand that. They think that was grape juice. But if you read that account in the book of John, that's just ridiculous. He used the Greek word for wine, oinos, that is not used for grape juice. It's a word meaning fermented wine. And then you understand the story there, how the bridegroom was told, you've saved the best wine till now. You wouldn't use that terminology about grape juice. You don't have good grape juice and bad grape juice and serve them. If you had bad grape juice, you shouldn't serve it at all. But there are different levels of refinement in wine, and some years are outstanding years. And that whole concept, of course, is what was being talked about there, real wine. So Jesus came eating and drinking, and certainly ate and drank in moderation, but was not afraid to drink wine in a right, balanced way, as hundreds of millions of people over in Europe have been doing for centuries, frankly, as a way of life, not getting drunk, just families out under the stars at night up and down the Via Veneto in Rome, and, you know, the various big cities, the various boulevards, you know, over there, often the father will have some wine, and maybe the mother will have some other kind of wine, and maybe grandpa will have beer, and the children will have soft drinks all sitting together. Not getting drunk, as American temperance people often have thought of it, but using it as a food or a gentle relaxant, and that's all. So the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, they called him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he sat with the tax collectors and sinners and tried to help them. So they put that on him. And wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, God used John the Baptist to set a very strict example, but John the Baptist then put his imprimatur, his stamp of approval on Jesus, very powerfully, and then Jesus came along preaching a balanced life, and because he lived a more balanced life, then they accused him. In other words, Jesus was saying, you can't win for losing with you folks. If we're strict, you're going to condemn us this way. If you're not strict, you're going to condemn us that way. But God is using different types of personalities and approaches to help you understand the way of God, and that's exactly what he did. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these ancient pagan cities that we read about, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These Gentile cities would have just prostrated themselves. Sometimes these people were very emotional in those cities, and they're not as hard-headed as us Americans and Canadians and British and so forth, and they would have really just turned to God wholeheartedly. And of course, the only city that ever did repent, as far as the Bible history is concerned, was Nineveh. Ancient Nineveh, pagan city, really repented when Jonah came. But the cities of Israel never did that. We tend to be too hard-headed. We're hard to move. Once we get there, we'll stay there, but we're hard to change in the first place. So we have to consider that and be more alert to the truth and be willing to repent if we're really wrong. But he said they would have repented long ago. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. A day of judgment? Yes. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus and others talk about a day of judgment. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment Day, a day when God is going to call and raise up back to life, human life, every human being who's ever been converted, who's ever been born, I should say, and never had a real chance, and give them not a second chance, but a first genuine opportunity to know the truth. Most of the people living in China and India and the Soviet Union, Mongolia, Africa, places like that, they've never known the full truth of God at any time. And frankly, most people in the Western world have not either known the real truth of God. They're going to be raised up and given a genuine opportunity in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. In other words, even the homosexuals would repent, you know, in Sodom if they'd had an opportunity, but they did not have an opportunity back then. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, here it is again, than it is for you. So that's something to think about. And we have a very powerful booklet on that. It's entitled, Is This the Only Day of Salvation? Most people have thought that this is the only day of salvation. And these Protestant evangelists will get up there and say, you'd better give your heart to the Lord tonight. And you'd better receive Christ tonight. Christ is wooing you. God is calling you. This is your opportunity. Do it now. You know, all this kind of thing, as though this is the last chance. As though God is calling you around like a hound dog trying to get saved whom he can. No, he's not. He's not in some battle with the devil to try to get everybody saved all of a sudden. He's giving human beings an opportunity to write the lessons of human suffering in their lives and in their generations, and then he will cause them later in the great white throne judgment when they're resurrected to learn those lessons. In the meantime, he's calling several thousands or tens of thousands of human beings to know the full truth and giving them an opportunity as the first fruits of salvation to be called now and to prepare themselves to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God when Christ first returns to the earth. You may have that opportunity if you'll act on the truth. So contact us. And if you want that booklet, a free copy of that booklet, just contact us. Ask for that powerful booklet. Is this the only day of salvation? That will open your mind to a great deal of understanding that most of the world has no concept of. They know nothing about it. In fact, they know less than nothing because they have a wrong concept. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Most people being called in this age are babes in the sense they're humble people, willing to learn, willing to open their minds like a little child. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. You see, he's the only one that really knows the Son and understands the Son, and very few people are ever able. Of course, no one is able to really know the Son unless God reveals him, of course, and that way opens your mind. Nor does anyone know the Father, Jesus said, except the Son. Christ knows the Father, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So we've got to know the Father as he was never known in past years by the average population, but we can know the Father as the Son, Jesus Christ, reveals the Father. And you come to know and know that you know the true God, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and become acquainted with them, and walk with them, and talk with them, and they become a living reality to you day by day, and even hour by hour. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke was a symbol of the teachings of a master, and Christ's teachings were not too strict. If you learn to love God with all your heart, if you learn to love your neighbor as yourself and walk with God in an attitude of love and service and obedience and adoration and outflowing concern to your Creator, yes, and outflowing concern to your fellow man by keeping God's commandments in the letter and in the spirit, you're not going to suffer. That's not some horrible thing. Yes, you might be persecuted by outside persecution, but you will have inside the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You really will. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, Jesus said, and you will find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy. Yes, Christ is the best way to live, and my burden is light. In the short run, it seems harder to some people to try to keep the Ten Commandments. I guess it's very difficult for them to think, I can't kill, and I can't have hate either. I can't commit adultery or be lusting after other women. I can't steal and lie and cheat and all this kind of thing. And I've got to love God, have no idols, no representations of the Creator, because you can't put God in a box. I can't take God's name in vain. I've got to keep the Sabbath, one day in seven, rest. That sounds real difficult to people. To rest one day in seven, God's Sabbath day, not just any day. And so they make these things difficult, but the way they think about it. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if you'll surrender to let Jesus Christ live his life within you through the Holy Spirit, you'll find it is light. It is the way of life. It's the way of peace. It's the way of genuine happiness and productivity. And it's the way to eternal life. So that's all for now. And we'll pick up again with chapter 12 next time. This is Roderick Meredith speaking for the Living Church of God.